If you've looked at your programs, I think you've noticed perhaps that there is some ambiguity in the title of the lecture for this morning. On the first page of the program, at 9 a.m., the title is listed, Old Testament Inspiration Texts. And if you notice, on the inside, at the 9 a.m. lecture, the title is listed, The Word of God in the Old Testament. Now, I'm not sure exactly what the Institute Committee had in mind as far as what they hoped for content with respect to the lecture this morning. But if you notice the second title in the inside of the folder, The Word of God in the Old Testament, that title might be understood to suggest that the Old Testament contains the Word of God, but is not to be equated with the Word of God. The Word of God in the Old Testament. It might be taken to suggest that the Old Testament contains the Word of God, but is not to be equated with the Word of God. That's a position that's often advocated today, but I think one which clearly should be emphatically rejected. And I'm not suggesting that the committee had that particular idea in mind in their formulation of the title. But I think that idea should be rejected, basically for two reasons. First, the consistent testimony of Scripture concerning its own character is that its very words are to be equated with the Word of God. And secondly, Jesus himself clearly taught that the Scripture of the Old Testament was more than just generally reliable. The words of the Old Testament Scripture were to be received as the very words of God. And that can be clearly established. I think when you reflect on that, however, you find that scriptural evidence for those two assertions, that the testimony of Scripture concerning itself is that it's the very Word of God, that the testimony of Christ concerning the Old Testament Scripture is that it's the very Word of God, that scriptural evidence for those two assertions, for the most part, is to be found in the New Testament. Dr. Peterson has already dealt with New Testament inspiration texts. I believe he did that yesterday. And certainly the most familiar of the New Testament inspiration texts are 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 1:21. And with respect to the view of Christ with respect to the Old Testament Scriptures, certainly it is New Testament evidence on which we come to an understanding of the view of Christ with respect to the Old Testament. When one reads the biblical text, as well as the literature and the studies that have been devoted to this matter of the inspiration of the Old Testament and of the Scripture generally, I think it's clear that for the most part, it is New Testament texts that contribute the most to our formulation of a doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. That particular doctrine receives its clearest definition and discussion in the New Testament, and it's generally to the New Testament to which we go when we talk about the inspiration of the Scripture. Now, the first title that is suggested for this lecture this morning, if you go back to the first page, is Old Testament Inspiration Texts. And that might suggest, at least by way of a title, that there are certain texts in the Old Testament that parallel the texts in the New Testament, like 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 1:21. But I believe it's warranted to say that the Old Testament does not discuss the matter of the inspiration of Scripture in the kind of precise fashion that we find in the New Testament. In fact, there is very little said in a direct way in the Old Testament about the work of the Holy Spirit in connection with the composition of the 39 books that make up the Old Testament canon. There's very little said in a direct way about the work of the Holy Spirit in connection with the composition of the 39 books that make up the Old Testament canon. We are given some hints. For example, David said in 2 Samuel 23:2, which is an interesting text, David said, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue." The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. His word was on my tongue. 2 Samuel 23:2. But that statement is one of very few Old Testament texts that have a direct reference to the work of the Holy Spirit in connection with the composition of the Old Testament Scriptures. And you might even question whether in that text we're talking about the composition of Scripture or the oral proclamation of the Word as David often spoke as a prophet. The Old Testament does, however, have a great deal to say about the phenomena of prophetism in ancient Israel. It was Israel's prophets who were the bearers of divine revelation to God's people. And it was Israel's prophets who were responsible for the preservation of that divine revelation in written form. In the New Testament, we are told in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, God, who at sundry time and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. And of course, what interests us there in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 is that in past time, God spoke. How? He spoke by the prophets. In 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, which you have already looked at in the course of this seminar, we read, knowing that no prophecy of Scripture, there is prophecy of Scripture, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now that means, I believe, that if one is going to use the expression inspiration texts in the Old Testament, such as the title that's suggested on your program, if we're going to use that expression, inspiration texts in the Old Testament, the focus of study, for the most part, must be on those texts which pertain to the nature of the prophetic function in ancient Israel and the bearing which that phenomena of prophetism, which was a very important phenomenon in ancient Israel, the bearing which that phenomenon of prophetism has on the inspiration of the Old Testament Scriptures and on their authority as the very Word of God. And I think there's a very definite connection to be drawn between this phenomenon of prophetism and the function of the prophet in ancient Israel and the inspiration and authority which we attach to the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, undoubtedly, many people today would connect the term prophet and prophecy only with those books of the Old Testament commonly designated as the prophetical books. That's certainly the popular and common conception. When you talk about prophet and prophecy, you think of the prophetic books with respect to the Old Testament, the 12 major minor prophets and the 4 major prophets. New Testament terminology, however, frequently refers to the whole of the Old Testament as the law and the prophets. Jesus does that. He speaks of the law and the prophets, or Moses and the prophets, indicating that those books often designated as what we might term the historical books or the poetical books are also at the same time to be viewed as prophetical. If you have the law and the prophets, as two categories that cover the whole of the Old Testament, that means that that section of the Old Testament that is often called the historical books, that section of the Old Testament which is also often labeled the poetical books, those sections are included within that larger designation, the prophets. Therefore, the historical books and the poetical books are also prophetical books in a certain sense of the term. This nomenclature is in keeping with Jewish tradition that designated what we are accustomed to call the historical books as the former prophets. In Jewish tradition, the historical books, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, Chronicles, those books were termed the former prophets. And what we normally call the prophetical books were termed in Jewish tradition the latter prophets. So you have the former prophets and you have the latter prophets. But all of the material is considered prophetic. When we understand that the Old Testament is composed then of the law and the prophets, and when we further understand that what is termed the law, that is the first five books of the Old Testament or the Pentateuch, when we understand that that was written by the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, namely Moses, who was so designated a prophet and a prophet above the prophets who came after him, then we can only conclude that it's proper to view the entire Old Testament as prophetic literature. That is, literature which is the product of the succession of prophets in ancient Israel. Now, understood in that way, all of the Old Testament can be considered prophetic literature. Literature produced by the succession of prophets in ancient Israel. Now, this means that it is proper then to direct our attention to the nature and function of the prophetic task in ancient Israel if we desire to learn something about the inspiration and authority of the Old Testament scriptures. Because there's a very close connection between the prophetic function and the creation of the Old Testament scriptures as containing the Word of God to God's people in Old Testament times. We might ask such questions in doing this, such as, what is the meaning of the term prophet in biblical usage? How could the ancient Israelite distinguish between a true and a false prophet? Because that was a very real question and a very real problem. Here you had prophets. What, we can ask, did the prophets actually do? Here you have the people who are listening to the prophets. How were they to know when a prophet spoke that he was speaking the word of God or was giving some false message? And we can ask then, how could the Israelite know that the prophet's word was the very word of God? And as we discuss those questions, I think light is thrown on the character of the Old Testament as the word of God. Now, in response to those questions, let's first look at the meaning of the term, the Hebrew word Navi, which is translated consistently, prophet. Let's look at the meaning of the term Navi, or prophet, as it is used in the Old Testament. I think when we look at places where that term is used in the Old Testament, we find a very clear indication of how it's to be understood. The essential task of the prophet is clearly stated in Deuteronomy 18:18. And you might look at that text. Deuteronomy 18:18, it occurs in the context of a passage running from verse 15 to 21 of Deuteronomy 18, where Moses is describing the means of divine revelation in the time after he is gone. And basically what he says is, there will be, after I am gone and am no longer the mediator of the word of God to you, there will be a succession of prophets. Ultimately, that succession of prophets climaxes in the great prophet, Jesus Christ. And this passage becomes a messianic passage as well as a prediction of the rise of the prophetic movement in ancient Israel. But you find in verse 18 of that passage this statement, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth. and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. A prophet, the Lord says, will arise like unto Moses. But then you notice, I will put my word in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command them. Now in that text, it is clear that the prophet is a person who is a spokesman for God. That's the essence of it. A prophet is a spokesman for God. I will put my word in his mouth. He shall speak unto them all that I shall command them. Now, interesting in that connection is the use of the term prophet in Exodus 7, verse 1. In Exodus 7, 1, we read, "The Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet." Again, the term prophet. I think in this text you have a clear insight into the relationship of the prophet to God. The relationship of Aaron to Moses will be the same as that of a prophet to God. Moses, you notice in this text, will stand in relation to Pharaoh as God does to his people. That's Moses' relationship to Pharaoh, the same as the relationship of God to his people. Moses will not speak himself to Pharaoh. That will be done by Aaron. Aaron will convey the message of Moses to Pharaoh, just as a prophet conveys the message of God to the people. That's the analogy. Aaron must say only what Moses commands, just as a prophet must proclaim only what God has commanded. As Aaron is the spokesman for Moses, so the prophet is a spokesman for God. That's the point of the comparison. So again, the prophet is a spokesman for God. Deuteronomy 18:18, I will put my words in his mouth. All that I command, he shall speak. Exodus 7:1, the prophet is a spokesman. Aaron is a spokesman for Moses, just as a prophet is a spokesman for God. In Exodus 4:16, you don't have the term prophet used, but in connection with Exodus 7:1, you find in Exodus 4:16 that God says about the same thing to Moses as he has in Exodus 7:1. In 4:16, we read, "He shall be thy spokesman," that is Aaron, "unto the people. He shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God." Aaron is referred to as Moses' mouth. So in Exodus 7:1, Aaron is Moses' prophet. In Exodus 4:16, Aaron is Moses' mouth. So again, we see a prophet is a mouthpiece. A prophet of the Lord is the Lord's mouthpiece. Now let's look at just one other text, and we could go further with this. But in Jeremiah, the first chapter, in the call which the Lord gives to Jeremiah, you read in verse 5, the Lord says, "Before I formed thee in the womb, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." That's Jeremiah 1:5. The Lord says, before he was born, he was ordained to be a prophet. And then you read Jeremiah's response. He says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee shalt thou speak." Jeremiah is ordained to be a prophet. What's he to do? "Whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak." And then you read in verse 9, "The Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. The Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth." I have put my words in thy mouth. And that statement is paralleled later in the book of Jeremiah in chapter 15, verse 19. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, if thou return, then will I bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me. If thou take forth the precious from the vial, thou shalt be as my mouth. And again, you get this emphasis in connection with the ministry of Jeremiah, which was the ministry of a prophet, as we notice in the fifth verse of the first chapter, that the Lord put his words in Jeremiah's mouth. Very clearly stated in 15:19 and in chapter 1, verse 9. So I think we can say that the essence of what it means to be a prophet is to be a mouthpiece. And to be a prophet of the Lord is to be a mouthpiece of the Lord. Now, most people today associate the term prophet with the idea of prediction. And certainly it's to be noticed that this is not the primary emphasis in biblical usage. Although Israel's prophets did have things to say about the future, and Israel's prophets did predict future events, and the prediction of future events constitutes an important element in their message. It's not to be denied. But the essential meaning of the term prophet in biblical usage is forthtelling, not foretelling. Now, maybe you've heard that distinction before, but the essential function of the prophet is forthtelling, to declare, to proclaim the words of God, not foretelling, not predicting. A prophet may predict future events, and they often did, but that is only an aspect of this forthtelling function, speaking the word of God. So I think we can say that prediction does not constitute the essence of prophetism in the biblical sense of the word. In popular usage, that's normally the way it's understood. But the prophet is a person who speaks God's word as God's mouthpiece. Now, another thing we notice in connection with prophetism in the Old Testament is that the expressions with which the prophets introduced their sermons are indicative that the message which they gave is God's message, not their own. The expressions with which they introduce their messages, the short formulas that they use. For example, thus saith the Lord, probably one of the most common. But there are many variations of that. And that sort of a formula, thus saith the Lord, or the Lord hath spoken and said, and the message follows, that sort of thing, is used literally hundreds of times. It's sprinkled through the entire corpus of Old Testament literature. For example, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but you might look at the early chapters of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. And then what follows is a first person address. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled. The Lord hath spoken. Isaiah 1:2. Isaiah 1:24. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. 3:16. Moreover, the Lord said, and the message follows. 5, verse 9. And notice this interesting text. In mine ears said the Lord of hosts, and the message follows. In my ears. Well, is that the external ear? Is it the internal ear? I'm not sure we can decide that. But the prophet was conscious that the Lord revealed this message to him. He passed it on to the people. 8:11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me. And the message follows. Now, we could go on chapter by chapter and multiply it. Time after time after time, references of this sort. But the prophets indicate in the way in which they introduce their messages that the word was God's word, not their own word. And also we notice that the prophets often speak, as we did in that first text, in the first person for God, as if God himself is speaking through them. The prophet says, "Thus saith the Lord," and then he says, "I." And the first person is used. Let's take one illustration of that. 2 Samuel 7, which is a key prophetic passage in the Old Testament, which predicts the eternal dynasty of David. 2 Samuel 7, verse 4. "It came to pass that night, the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying," we're going to come back to this later, but notice verse 4, "the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord." There you get that introductory formula. But then notice what follows in the message. "Shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in?" It's as if God himself were speaking with the first person pronoun. "Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt." You get that first person expression where God himself is speaking as the prophet speaks. Now, another thing we mentioned that we notice is that the Old Testament indicates that not only do the prophets speak for God, not only are they God's mouthpieces and say, "Thus saith the Lord," and use the first person, but also the Old Testament indicates that the prophet could distinguish between his own word and the word of God which he spoke. The prophet could distinguish between his own word and the word of God which he spoke. When the Holy Spirit directed a prophet to speak the word of God, the prophet was aware that the words he spoke were the word of God. And he could clearly distinguish between his own word and the word of God. That distinction touches on the essence of what it meant to be a prophet, and should not be obscured or ignored. In fact, that distinction is what divides between the true and the false prophets. False prophets were those who claimed to speak from God, but who in reality simply proclaimed their own ideas. Ezekiel 13, verses 2 and 3 make that very clear. Ezekiel 13:2, "Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy, and say unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts, Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, Woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing." There were those prophets who prophesied out of their own hearts. They were not the mouthpiece for God. They represented themselves as prophets, but in reality they were not. False prophets were those who claimed to speak from God, but in reality simply proclaimed their own ideas. Now, there are a number of places in the Old Testament where this distinction between a prophet's own word and the word of God which he spoke can be clearly seen. And I'd like to look at a few of them. The first is the passage that I alluded to a minute ago in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, when David made known to Nathan his desire to build a temple, which he terms a house for the Lord, Nathan approves the idea, and he urges David to execute that plan and fulfill his desire and to build this house for the Lord. And you notice his words. In verse 3, Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." That's what Nathan says, Nathan the prophet. He says to David, "Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." But you notice what follows. In the night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. And the Lord said to Nathan that David should not build him a house, but that the Lord would build David a house. You notice that in verse 11. the Lord telleth thee, the last phrase, that he will build thee a house. Now, of course, what happens in this passage is that there is a play on words in the term house. David wants to build a house in the sense of a temple for the Lord. And Nathan had first said, yeah, go and do it. But then the Lord says, no, David's not going to build me a house in the sense of a temple, but I'm going to build him a house in the sense of a dynasty. And you get this promise developed in the chapter concerning the eternal dynasty of David, which ultimately becomes a messianic promise. But in that context, we find that Nathan, when the word of the Lord came to him, had to go back and give David this message. You're not to build the house. Verse 5, the Lord says, go tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? And it goes on and says, no, you shall not build me a house. Your son will build the house. I'm going to build you a house in the sense of a dynasty. The point for our consideration is that Nathan had to correct his own words with the divine word. And there's the distinction. The distinction between the prophet's word and the word of God becomes clear. The prophet Nathan was thoroughly conscious of that distinction in his own mind, in his own understanding. He knew that the first announcement to David was his own word. Sure, it's a good thing to build a house. Go do it. The Lord bless you in doing it. But it was not the word of the Lord. And when the word of the Lord came to him, it was a different message, and it was clear. And he made that distinction clear then to David. Let's look at another passage. Also in the book of Samuel, but 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 16. When the Lord sent David in this chapter to the house of Jesse in Bethlehem to anoint someone to replace Saul as king, whom the Lord had rejected, we read Samuel's own thoughts in verse 6. We read in verse 6, it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. As David looks at Eliab, he says, this looks like an ideal man. This must be the one. Yet in verse 7, we read, the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And then when we go over to verses 12 and 13, we read that finally, when David is brought before Samuel, the Lord says, the end of verse 12, and the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And Samuel anointed him. Samuel, in that context, was clearly aware of the distinction between his own thoughts and the word of the Lord, as that word of the Lord came to him. He looked at Eliab, and the Lord says, no, David's brought before him. The Lord says, this is the one, anoint him. And the distinction is clear. One further illustration, Jeremiah chapter 28. And we'll come back to this passage later as well. But in Jeremiah chapter 28, you have the conflict between the prophet Jeremiah and the prophet Hananiah. Hananiah is a false prophet. We're in the historical situation of Israel about to be taken captive by the Babylonians. That's imminent. And Jeremiah gives a prophetic word, the word of the Lord. Hananiah, in that historical context and situation, counters with another word, which contradicts Jeremiah's. And as you read down through the early part of chapter 28, you read Hananiah comes in the first verse, and he speaks to the people, and he introduces his message, you notice, in verse 2, Hananiah does, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Ananias says, thus saith the Lord, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years I will bring again unto this place all the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried them to Babylon. I will bring again to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, with all the captives of Judah who went into Babylon. There were several series of captivities, and some of these people had already been taken to Babylon. Jeconiah says, they're going to return, and I'm going to break the yoke of Babylon. Well, what's Jeremiah's response? Jeremiah had been preaching, submit to the yoke of the Babylonians. The yoke is not going to be broken. Things are going to get worse, not better. More people are going to be taken captive. That captivity is going to last for at least 70 years. What's Jeremiah say, though, to Hananiah? Verse 5, the prophet Jeremiah said unto the prophet Hananiah, in the presence of the priests and the presence of the people who stood in the house of the Lord, even the prophet Jeremiah said, Amen. The Lord do so. There's nothing that Jeremiah would like to see more. He'd like to see the Babylonians disappear and the captives return. He says, Amen, the Lord do so. The Lord perform thy words which thou hast prophesied, to bring again the vessels of the Lord's house and all is carried away captive from Babylon unto this place. But then he qualifies that in verse 7. Nevertheless, he said, I would like to see nothing more than what you say is going to happen. But hear now this word that I speak in thine ears and in the ears of all the people. The prophets who have been before me and before thee of old prophesied both against many countries, against great kingdoms, of war and of evil and of pestilence. Previous revelation has been of judgment and of evil. The prophet who prophesieth of peace, when the word of the prophet shall come to pass, then shall the prophet be known that the Lord hath truly sent him. In essence, what he does, he says, Hananiah, I'd like to see what you say come to pass as much as you would. But what you're saying goes against what previous prophets have spoken. And your word is going to be shown to be the word of the Lord or not the word of the Lord, in accordance with whether or not things come to pass as you say they will. But for the present, Jeremiah is saying, I doubt that what you are saying is the word of the Lord. It doesn't agree with previous revelation. Well, then we read that Hananiah took the yoke from off the prophet Jeremiah's neck and broke it, symbolizing the breaking of Babylon's power. And Hananiah spoke in the presence of the people, saying, Thus saith the Lord, even so will I break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar from off the neck of all nations within the space of 2 full years. What's Jeremiah's further response? Nothing. You read, the prophet Jeremiah went his way. Jeremiah said, I'd like to see what you say come true, but what you're saying is not in agreement with previous revelation, therefore I doubt it. If it happens, that'll prove that you're a prophet of the Lord, but it seems very unlikely that you are. And then he went his way. He had nothing more to say. But notice the next verse, verse 12. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Now there's new revelation. Now there's the word of the Lord. Now there's something for Jeremiah to say. After that, Hananiah the prophet had broken the yoke from off the neck of the prophet, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, go back there. Tell Hananiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord. Now there's a message. Thou hast broken the yoke of wood, but thou shalt make for them yokes of iron. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron upon the neck of all these nations, that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. They shall serve him. I have given him the beasts of the field also. Then said the prophet Jeremiah unto Hananiah the prophet, Hear now, Hananiah. Here it's definite. The Lord hath not sent you. But you make this people trust in a lie. Therefore, and here again, the word of the Lord, Thus saith the Lord, I will cast thee from off the face of the earth this year. Shalt thou die because thou hast taught rebellion against the Lord. So Hananiah the prophet died in the same year in the seventh month. And if you compare that seventh month with the first verse of the chapter, you read that it was in the fifth month that Hananiah the son of Azur spoke. So within 2 months, Hananiah was dead. But the point in connection with this passage is that Jeremiah could distinguish in his own mind clearly between his own word, his own ideas, and then the word of the Lord when he spoke. When the word of the Lord came to him, he had a definite and an explicit message. That's in verse 12. Then the word of the Lord came to him. Before that, he simply said, I don't think you're right, Hananiah. What you're saying contradicts previous revelation. Let's wait and see what happens. But then the word of the Lord comes, he is clear. So the prophet in Israel was a mouthpiece for God. He proclaimed the word of God, not his own ideas. And he could clearly distinguish between God's word and his own word. Now, these observations, I believe, legitimately pertain to the written form of Old Testament revelation, just as much as to its oral form. Since both the written and the oral are the product of the prophetic activity, as we have defined that term. The prophet's the mouthpiece for God. He spoke the word of God. He preserved that spoken revelation in written form. And the same characteristics that apply to the spoken word apply equally to the written word. That brings us, however, to another question. And that's the question of how the ancient Israelite was to distinguish between true and false prophecy. Between the true and the false prophet. It's clear the prophets themselves possessed an immediate and certain knowledge that their message was from God. They could know that. And when they spoke, they could speak with the certainty that they spoke God's word when they were speaking God's word. But that is not the case with the people to whom they spoke. How could the people themselves know if the prophets were speaking something that was truly of divine origin? We might ask, is not the self-witness of the prophets enough? They repeatedly say that their message is from God. That claim is certainly important, but the problem is that there were also people who claimed to have a message from God who said the Lord hath said, such as Hananiah, but the Lord had not sent them. They proclaim that which is out of their own heart rather than that which is revealed by God, as Ezekiel 13, 2 and 3 says. But these false prophets were no less definite in their claims to be a mouthpiece for God than were the true prophets. So how could the Israelite distinguish between the true and the false prophets? Now that question is not just a theoretical question or distinction for the ancient Israelite, because it concerned his practical life, his deeds, his actions. The prophets often called the people to specific actions, to do something. And if you go back to that Deuteronomy 18 passage, where the prophetic institution is introduced, you read in the 19th verse of that passage, Deuteronomy 18, that it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, that is the prophet, I will require it of him. When the prophet spoke, the people to whom he spoke had a responsibility to respond. Now, what was the Israelite then to do when two contradictory messages were delivered, urging to opposite actions, both being represented as the word of God? That's what you have, for example, in Jeremiah 28, also in Jeremiah 27. You have Hananiah saying, cast off Babylon's yoke, break it. Thus saith the Lord, promising the Lord's help. At the same time, Jeremiah urges the people to submit to Babylon. It's God's instrument of judgment and punishment for them, and the Lord's will that they submit. Both prophets use the name of the Lord to give sanction to their words. Now that question of distinguishing between the true and the false prophet is raised already by Moses. In Deuteronomy 18, when he talks about the introduction of the prophetic institution to Israel. Notice verse 21. If thou say in thine heart, Deuteronomy 18:21, How shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? There's the question. How do we know the word that the Lord hath not spoken? The response here is one of the means by which true and false prophecy was to be distinguished. The response here, and we'll come back to this later, is when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. I'll come back to that later. As well as some other validation criteria for distinguishing true and false prophets, I'd like to say a few words about the nature of divine revelation in the Old Testament period in general, as general background for a discussion of what we might term validation criteria for true and false prophecy. Some words about divine revelation in the Old Testament period in general. What was its character? What distinguished it from other, quote, revelations in the ancient world? I think we can say that the Old Testament confronts us with a unique and remarkable form of divine revelation. I believe we can say that divine revelation in the Old Testament is characterized by certain features which are sufficient to adequately demonstrate in an objective and recognizable way both the reality and the veracity of the living and true God. And I'll repeat that statement. I believe that there are certain features to divine revelation in the Old Testament period which are sufficient to adequately demonstrate in an objective and recognizable way both the reality and the veracity of the living and true God. Those special features of divine revelation in the Old Testament period include the following three elements. One, God made his existence and power recognizable to many witnesses through signs, wonders, and theophanies. God made his existence and power recognizable to many witnesses through signs, wonders, and theophanies. Now, I won't take time to go through a lot of scriptures where you have evidence of signs, wonders, and theophanies, which are divine manifestations, appearances of God. But God made his existence and power recognizable to many witnesses through signs, wonders, and theophanies. Secondly, God made known a plan for the future through his spokesman, the prophets. You had this prophetic institution, and the prophets, although the essence of what they performed as far as a function was to speak the word of God, as they spoke the word of God, they often predicted future events. And God made a plan known through the prophets for the future as to what was to come to pass. A third characteristic of divine revelation in the Old Testament period: the previously revealed plan for certain specified historical events was realized in Israel's history. A prophet speaks, subsequently you find fulfillment. So you get this relationship of prophecy and fulfillment. The previously revealed plan for certain specified historical events was realized in Israel's history. Now, in the first of those three special features of divine revelation in the Old Testament period, there is a sense-perceptible presentation of something by which the Lord claims to reveal himself. Something that could be seen, could be heard, certain instances could be touched. There's a sense-perceptible presentation of something by which the Lord claims to reveal himself. That is accompanied by the second and third features of divine revelation in the Old Testament period, which provide for a visible and recognizable connection between plan and execution in the unfolding of history. Here you have something that can be observed and tested. A prophet speaks, what he says comes to pass or it doesn't come to pass. But you have that visible, recognizable connection between plan and execution, between prophecy and fulfillment. Now, I think it can be said that divine revelation in the Old Testament distinguishes itself from all other, quote, religious revelations by not promoting belief simply on the basis of what certain men claim they have received by divine revelation. You have a lot of people going around in the Old Testament times as well as today claiming to receive divine revelations. In the Old Testament, belief is not promoted simply on the basis of what certain men claim that they have received by divine revelation. Rather, belief is founded in a revelation connected with external signs and the progression of redemptive history according to a previously announced plan. Revelation is not isolated, you see. Revelation is put in connection with external signs, wonders, theophanies, on the one hand, and it's put in connection with this structure of prophecy and fulfillment, which could be observed, could be tested, could be verified. Now, that is illustrated, I think, quite well for us in many places. But let's look at Exodus 3 as an example. And this concerns the call of Moses. In the first six verses, you have the appearance of God to Moses in the burning bush. There you have a theophany. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. The bush burned with fire. The bush was not consumed. And God speaks to Moses then out of the midst of the bush. That's 3:1-6. And God then not only speaks, but he says in verse 6, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses was afraid to look upon God. So you have revelation in connection with an external sign given to Moses there. And then you have also this matter of prediction and fulfillment that becomes inextricably combined with this revelation. Notice verse 7. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and who have heard their cry, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of that land into a large and a good land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and so forth. And then verse 12, and he said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee, when thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain, that is Mount Sinai. And then in verse 19, the Lord says, I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall come to pass that when you go, you shall not go empty, but you're to ask of your neighbors for their possessions, and you take them with you. So you find in connection with Exodus 3, these matters of signs, wonders, theophanies, in connection with prophecy, and then eventually we find in the narratives that follow the fulfillment. God did deliver Israel out of Egypt, precisely as he had revealed to Moses prior to that he would. Now, the signs which God gave, as well as the progression of historical development according to a previously announced plan, were open for all to see. They were visible. They were recognizable historical realities. So the God of Old Testament revelation is a God who both speaks and acts to legitimize himself to his people. The Old Testament does not tell us simply about what a certain ancient people believed about a particular deity. The Old Testament does not present a mythological or philosophical God concept. But what we find is that Israel experienced the presence and reality of the living God who spoke and acted in her history. He delivered her from Egypt according to his previously announced plan. He did that in accompaniment with signs that were visible and perceptible to all the people, including Egyptians and Israelites alike. At Sinai, he entered into covenant with this people. And through the instrumentality of Moses, he defined very precisely what it was that he required of this people as a response to his gracious actions on their behalf. In subsequent times, the Lord gave his people numerous evidences of his care for them and his sovereign control over nature and history. Through the prophets, he not only gave numerous predictions which were fulfilled in Israel's subsequent history, but he also called the people back to the covenant and gradually enlarged their understanding of his great plan of redemption. So Israel's God, then, is a God who claims belief on the basis of things that the people had seen and experienced of him. And I believe that we could say that, rationally speaking, the Old Testament makes it clear that Israel could hardly do anything else but believe in this God, because it was clearly shown to her by objective facts that the Lord exists, that he is, and that none of his words return to him void. She could hardly do anything else but believe. It was so clear. But what Israel could and did do was willfully turn her back on that which was clearly made known to her. And the Old Testament is abundantly clear in many places where that happens. But with that as background, as far as the general character of Old Testament revelation, let us return to the matter of validation criteria for true and false prophets. How could the Israelite know if the prophet who spoke to him was delivering a message that was truly from the Lord? How could the Israelite know that the prophet's message was the word of God? I believe we can point to at least five factors that played an important role in enabling the Israelite to distinguish between true and false prophecy. These five factors, which we might term validation criteria, did not work in isolation, but they functioned in combination in order to provide a basis for the necessary discernment. And I'd like to mention five things in this regard. First, the moral character of the prophet as observed in his daily conduct. I'm going to have to move a bit quicker, I think, to complete what I hope to do. I hope you can follow along. First, the moral character of the prophet as observed in his daily conduct. This has often been pointed to as a factor in distinguishing true and false prophets. Hobart Freeman, in his introduction to the Old Testament prophets, says, quote, "False prophets were characterized by their low morality, religious opportunism, etc. While he who professed a divine commission from the Holy God of Israel must reflect conduct and character consistent with that claim." See Matthew 7, 15 to 20, which speaks of, "By their fruits you shall know them." And a good tree can't bear false fruit, and so forth, or bad fruit. Comment about that as a factor. While that is of some importance, the moral quality of the person involved, as a means of determining whether his message is true, it seems to me that Freeman overstates its role, because many false prophets are depicted in the Old Testament as displaying immorality and opportunism, and that is often the case. Because that is so, this is not sufficient reason to say that they all openly reflected that kind of conduct. We read nothing of that sort with respect to the conduct of Hananiah in Jeremiah 28. But we do read that Hananiah led Israel to trust in a lie. It's quite possible that Hananiah's false prophecy came paired with unreproachable moral conduct as far as outward appearance was concerned. And on the other side, we must not exaggerate the flawlessness of the moral character of true prophets. The true prophets were not sinless men. While it is generally true that the prophets are presented in Scripture as pious, godly people, And generally that is the case. Note, for example, the case of Balaam, who apparently was a heathen soothsayer, but who spoke, even against his will, the very word of the Lord. In that sense, he was a true prophet as a spokesman for God, even though he was a heathen. Or remember the case of the old prophet who deceived the man of God out of Judah in 1 Kings 13 by lying to him, but then who also later received and delivered a true message from God. Certainly committed an immoral act in his lying and deceiving. Yet later he presents a true message from God. So the moral character of the prophet is something to be taken into consideration. It's a factor. But in itself, it's not sufficient to provide a basis for discernment between the true and the false prophet. Secondly, signs and wonders. Signs and wonders are often pointed to as important factors in distinguishing between the true and the false prophet. And it's certainly true that there are many instances in Scripture where signs and wonders are given to authenticate the word of a prophet and to provide an aid to belief. In Luke 10:13, Jesus said to the inhabitants of Chorazin, quote, if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which had been done in you, they had a great while ago repented. John 20:30-31 says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, why? That ye might believe. Signs that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ. In Exodus chapter 4, when Moses is told to tell the Israelites in Egypt that God had appeared to him and instructed him to lead them out of Egyptian bondage. We looked at chapter 3 where the Lord appeared and told him that. Moses objected. Notice the first verse of chapter 4. Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared to thee. That's precisely the problem. The Lord's response, notice, was to tell him to cast his rod on the ground. When he did this, it became a serpent. When he picked it up again, it became a rod. Verse 5. And verse 5 says, notice, this was done that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. Then Moses is told to put his hand in his bosom and it becomes leprous. And when he puts it in again a second time, it is healed. Notice verse 8. If they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take the water of the river, pour it upon the dry land. The water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood in the dry land. An additional sign. Now I think what we notice with respect to signs and wonders is that at this point and other crucial points in the history of revelation and redemption, signs are multiplied to give authentication to the word of the prophet. Signs are thus of great importance. It played a very important role at this time of Israel's deliverance out of Egypt and establishing Moses as God's spokesman and God's prophet. But at the same time, it needs to be recognized that in itself a sign or wonder is not sufficient to test and separate between true and false prophets. And the reason for that is that Scripture also recognizes that false prophets are capable of performing signs. Matthew 24:24 says, for there shall arise false Christs, false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. In speaking of the Antichrist, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:9 that his coming is, quote, after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. In Deuteronomy 13, back to the Old Testament context, we read in the first three verses, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder come to pass, whereof he spoke unto thee, saying, Let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God testeth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. This passage, Deuteronomy 13, 1-3, specifically recognizes that false prophets can also perform signs and wonders. And the Israelite is warned not to be blinded simply by the occurrence of a sign or a wonder. It seems then that the Bible suggests that signs and wonders play a role in distinguishing between true and false prophets. But in isolation, signs and wonders are not decisive. And their role in providing a validation criteria for true prophecy must function in connection with other considerations as well, not in isolation. Third criteria, the fulfillment of prophecy. The fulfillment of prophecy as a validation criteria for true prophecy is pointed to in Deuteronomy 18, 21 and 22, which we read earlier, but only in a negative sense. That is, when a prediction does not come to pass, then it is not from God. Reference to fulfillment of prediction as a positive evidence for validating divine revelation is found in such texts as Isaiah 41, 23, where heathen deities are challenged, quote, to show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Or Isaiah 48, 5, I have come, I have even from the beginning declared it to thee, before it came to pass, I showed it to thee, lest thou should say, mine idol hath done them, and my carved image and my melted image hath commanded them. Jesus said in John 13, 19, Now I tell you, before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Now these and other texts suggest that God alone possesses the necessary knowledge of the future, so that he can declare the things which are to be hereafter with accuracy and consistency. God alone has that omniscience to be able to do that. However, even though the fulfillment of prophecy is presented as an important means of validating divine revelation, it also has drawbacks or limitations. And it is not presented in Scripture as decisive in itself or in isolation again. In Deuteronomy 13, 1-3 that we read a minute ago, where certainly predictions are to be included, it is clear that simply because a prediction is fulfilled, that is not in itself sufficient proof that the message is from God. Occasionally, soothsayers or prophets who do not speak from God may give a true prediction. Perhaps that is to be attributed to the possibility of a limited knowledge of the future possessed by Satan, or perhaps to mere coincidence. But in itself, the fulfillment of an isolated prediction is not proof that the prophet who spoke it is a spokesman for God. That's one limitation of this validation criteria. Besides, we should observe that this criteria is of use only with respect to predictive prophecy, and then only in the future when it may be shown to have been fulfilled or not to have been fulfilled. Now, that particular limitation is especially pronounced when the prophecy relates to the distant future, when neither the prophet or the people who are listening to him will be able to tell whether the thing comes to be fulfilled or is not fulfilled. So the non-fulfillment of a prophecy is a clear proof that it's not from God, as Deuteronomy 13 said. And the prophet who gave it then is a false prophet. But that does not provide a sufficient basis to draw the opposite conclusion, that the fulfillment of prophecy is always conclusive or absolute proof that it was a message from the Lord and given by a true prophet. It may point in that direction, and prophecy and fulfillment plays an important function in demonstrating that the word of the prophets of Israel was the word of God. But in isolation, again, not conclusive. Fourth, the conformity of the message to previous revelation. Because a true prophet was a spokesman for God, his message must be in agreement with the revelation which Israel already possessed. In both the law and the preceding prophets. Any deviation from that is an indication of false prophecy. Now this is what I believe to be the touchstone, the most important validation criteria for a true or false prophecy. This was something always available to the ancient Israelite. It is here that I think we have that which is to be considered the most important validation criteria for true prophecy. With this criteria, no waiting for fulfillment is necessary. The standard could be applied at the moment any prophecy was given. Every Israelite could know the law and the prophets sufficiently well to make a judgment on the conformity of the message being presented to them with previously given revelation. And this criteria is set down in Scripture as well, in Deuteronomy 13, 1-3. Here we are taught that the wonders and prophecies must be judged by the teaching or doctrine, not the doctrine by the wonders and prophecies. The same is taught in Jeremiah 28, 8. Jeremiah says, "The prophets that have been before me," we looked at this earlier, "and before thee of old prophesied against many countries, against great kingdoms, of war, of evil, and of pestilence." Jeremiah appeals to earlier prophets in order to indicate how his prophecy agrees with their words. While over against that, Hananiah's prophecy has an entirely different character which stamps it as false. The prophets consistently had proclaimed judgment on a sinful generation. Any true prophet could not do otherwise. Thus, when Hananiah speaks and says that peace is going to come to a sinful people and deviation from previous prophets who were recognized as having been sent by God, then he cannot have been sent by God himself. Isaiah 8, 19, and 20 is also instructive in this regard. Isaiah 8, 19 reads, "And when they shall say unto you, seek unto those who are mediums and unto wizards that peep and that mutter. Should not a people seek unto their God? Should they seek on behalf of the living to the dead?" And the assumed answer is no. But what then? To the law and the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is not light in them. The touchstone of previous revelation. Prophecy is the proclamation of God's word. Where can that word be better tested to see if it is really God's word than to compare it with the word of God already spoken? There's no better or more adequate criteria of validation than that. Now, perhaps someone might object that revelation is by its nature the unveiling of new things, which then cannot be tested by revelation that's already been given. Because it's new, there's no equivalent to be found in an already given revelation. And thus the danger might arise that something will be stamped as false that is actually true. Now that objection, it doesn't seem to me is as serious as it might sound. Because one must remember that divine revelation in the Old Testament is never totally separate from what has preceded it. There is constant development, but that development builds on an already laid foundation. Progression in revelation is organic in character. It grows from the same roots and the trunk as it branches out in greater detail and diversity. But there's an organic growth and progression. Or to use a different imagery, perhaps we could compare the revelation to the links in a chain in which each link fits into that one which has preceded it as revelation progresses. Another objection that might be raised is that this criteria is insufficient for testing some special predictions. As, for example, the one given by Isaiah that Sennacherib would not take Jerusalem, or that Babylon's power would last for just 70 years, as Jeremiah predicted. Now, I think certainly we can admit that such special details in prophecy, considered by themselves, cannot be established as true or false prior to their fulfillment or non-fulfillment, simply by comparison with previous revelation. But we must remember that such precise details in prediction are usually not isolated either in their context. They come in a broader context, and they find their validation in that broader context of the message of the prophet. In addition, you often find that the longer-term predictions are validated by short-term predictions that could be observed as coming to pass within the time of those to whom the prophecy was originally given, and thereby providing a basis for expectation and assurance that the longer-term prediction would come to pass. We saw an illustration of that in Jeremiah 28, where Hananiah died within a matter of 2 months. And therefore, the longer-term prediction of Jeremiah is validated by the shorter-term fulfillment. Now, to return to that prophecy of Hananiah and Jeremiah, how could the Israelite know that the prophecy of Hananiah was false, and that the prophecy which Jeremiah gave concerning the continuation of Babylon's yoke was true? Well, he could know because Hananiah prophesied peace without repentance and without humbling before the Lord, while Jeremiah predicted the judgment of God on an unrepentant people. And then, too, you have that validation of the short-term prediction with respect to Hananiah's death. Now, I see that my time is quickly running out. I think that I will, without developing that further, go on to a fifth criteria, and that is enlightenment by God's Spirit. While conformity of the message to previous revelation and the consideration of the role of signs and wonders and fulfilled prediction are all important as objective criteria of validation, those things do not provide an automatic or mechanical stamp of absolute certainty in distinguishing true and false prophecy. Because to the objective divine revelation and its accompanying authenticating factors, such as signs, wonders, prophecy, and fulfillment, so forth, there must be added the internal enlightenment of God's Spirit. There must be the eye to see the truth. As Moses says in Deuteronomy 29, verses 2 to 4, quote, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, unto Pharaoh, and unto all his servants, and unto all his land, the great trials which thine eyes have seen, the signs, those great miracles." You've seen all that. Yet, notice the next statement. "The Lord hath not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day." Now it's as if the Israelites had seen, but they'd not seen. You've seen all this, but the Lord hasn't given you eyes to see. And I think in the same way with the touchstone of previous revelation, it was necessary to have the organ of reception required to make correct use of that touchstone of previous revelation. And in order to have that organ of reception, the enlightenment of God's Spirit was indispensable. Where that was found, true and false prophecy could be distinguished with confidence and certainty. Where that was lacking, such certitude and insight were also lacking. The Scripture makes it clear, however, that in the objective divine revelation there was sufficient light to remove any excuse for being misled by the false prophet. But because of man's sinful nature and willful desire to suppress the truth, he often turned aside from that which had been clearly presented to him. For this reason, Not only were the false prophets judged, but the people were also condemned and judged for following the false prophets and turning their backs on the warnings of the true prophets. Now, by way of summarization, we've noted that in the Old Testament, a true prophet is an individual who functions as a mouthpiece for God. His words are reliable and true because they're God's words, not his own words. The prophet could distinguish between his own words and the words of God which he spoke. And we've also noted that the Israelites had sufficient basis to distinguish between the true and the false prophets by means of various criteria for validating the true prophets. Israel's prophets not only spoke, but they also put their message in written form to preserve it for future generations. And with the progression of divine revelation in the Old Testament period and the growth of a body of written records of that divine revelation, Israel was given the privilege of being the custodians of the oracles of God. Or as the NIV says, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. That's Romans 3:2. Now there remains one further area that I'd like to address briefly, because it's an area which is especially under discussion at the present time. Much of the content of the Old Testament is in the form of historical narrative. Rather than prophetic discourse, or the poetry of the Psalms, or the instruction of the wisdom literature, which is mostly didactic, we find a very large percentage of the content of the Old Testament is narrative in form. And the question might be asked, how does that which we have discussed pertain to this very important component of Old Testament literature, the historical narratives? There are many today who would say that the Old Testament scriptures are reliable and trustworthy documents in all that they teach concerning faith and life. Very popular idea today. But that this trustworthiness does not extend to all the Old Testament statements that touch in the areas of science and history. There are many objections that could be made to that sort of a distinction, both on the basis of New Testament references to historical narratives in the Old Testament, as well as on the basis of the unwarranted and arbitrary methodology that it introduces in sorting out what is to be accepted in the Old Testament as historically reliable and what is not to be accepted as historically reliable. Now, we don't have time, it's a whole other field of discussion, to get into the many facets of that discussion. But it should be pointed out that in the places where the Old Testament makes reference to writers of historical narratives, these men, without exception, are also designated as prophets. Now, let me repeat that. In the places where the Old Testament makes reference to writers of historical narratives, those men, without exception, are also designated as prophets. Now, there are many references, particularly in 1 Chronicles. Let me give you a couple. 1 Chronicles 29:29 speaks of the acts of David written in the book of Samuel the seer, the book of Nathan the prophet, and the book of Gad the seer. Now, you have two terms, seer and prophet. Without getting into that discussion, the terms are used interchangeably in the Old Testament. A seer is a prophet is a seer. But the acts of David are written in the books of Samuel the seer, or Samuel the prophet, Nathan the prophet, and Gad the seer. 2 Chronicles 9:29, the acts of Solomon are written in the book of Nathan the prophet and in the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite. Now, notice that. The acts of David. In other words, you have a historical document recording what David did. They're written in the prophecy of Ahijah. 2 Chronicles 15:14. The acts of Rehoboam written in the book of Shemaiah the prophet. Similar references pertaining to the acts of Abijah, Jehoshaphat, Uzziah, Hezekiah,
are found in 2 Chronicles 13:22, 20:34, 26:22, 32:32, where these acts are said to have been recorded in written form by various prophets. Now, comment on that. Although these references, with the possible exception of the book of the kings of Israel and Judah in 2 Chronicles 20:34, are not to be considered references to any of the books which presently make up the Old Testament canon, they are references to sources which were undoubtedly used by the writers of both Kings and Chronicles. These were historical documents which were authored by prophets. Here then, it seems to me, is good evidence that it's not incongruous to speak of the performance of the prophetic function in connection with the composition of historical narrative. And that's the point I want to make. It's not incongruous to speak of the performance of the prophetic function, as we've already defined that, in connection with the composition of historical narratives. Moses was a prophet, and he is represented as being responsible for the composition of the Pentateuch, which contains great amounts of historical narrative. It's widely recognized today that the historian practices a highly complex task. History writing involves not only accuracy in recording of what happened, that's important, but also the selection of what events are considered to be meaningful on the basis of some principle or principles of evaluation. This means that it is not possible to engage in history writing without being involved in interpreting the significance of historical occurrences. That sort of insight is not to be excluded from the process of the composition of the historical material in the Old Testament. But what is important is, and what sets the historical writings of the Old Testament apart from other historical writings, is that these narratives were composed by men who, in the practice of the historian's craft, and all that that involves with the matter of interpretation, judgment, discernment, were at the same time a mouthpiece for God. That is, they were prophets. That means that the historical writings of the Old Testament, and the New as well, share in the same qualities of reliability and trustworthiness as the very Word of God, which pertains to all the other genres of literature of Scripture. The importance of that is not to be underestimated, because according to the Scripture, God's great plan of revelation and redemption are inextricably bound up with the historical events about which the Scripture speaks. Biblical teaching concerning matters of faith and life find their foundation in that which God has done in history to accomplish redemption. And some people want to separate the history from the faith and the life. It's not possible. If the historical sections of the Bible are not reliable in telling us about what has actually happened in space-time history and what has happened for our redemption in space-time history, then I think we can say, as Paul does, our faith is vain. That's the end result of the methodology that seeks to separate historical reliability from the teaching concerning faith and life. Let us join with the psalmist, David, who said in Psalm 12:7, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tested in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." Whatever words are to be viewed as God's words are to be accepted as free from imperfections or impurities. They may be relied on because they are the Word of God. I see that I have, I think, pretty well exhausted the time. Mr. Taylor's been at the door for the last 10 minutes.